I gotta tell you something. So I was at this. I was you guys know I do Aikido, and I was in martial art, and I was in Ohio taking the last of my second degree black belt tests, which I passed. And I was hanging out with this guy who's not a believer and not a Christian, and a great guy, fantastic guy. He's coached me through a tremendous amount of stuff. And we're driving down the road, you know, through Central Ohio. If you've ever driven in Central Ohio, there's really nothing to do but talk. So we're driving through Central Ohio, and he says, "Man," he says, "you are so weird. How do you keep a congregation?" I said, "Well, I don't know how to tell you this." I was like, "But the congregation's weirder than me." And I started to recount some of the stories. Now, if you were at Heritage, get a little nostalgic here, but if you were at Heritage, you remember the tumbleweed. You guys remember when I would ask a question and no one would answer, and Doug would put up a "don't do it." Doug would put up a tumbleweed behind me, and I didn't know what he was doing. And people started whistling the good, the bad, and the ugly, and it was just, I was like, "Man, I don't know how to tell you this." There it is. See, they're also rebellious. You know, it was cool. You know, we had this conversation. I love you guys. Do you know what had happened in most churches in America if somebody did that? Someone's brain would explode. They'd be picking up little pieces of vestments all over the. Anyway, so we were talking about it. So here's the thing. We were just talking about our church, and I was so flying home, I was just so overwhelmed by the opportunity God gives me to be the teaching pastor here. What makes this church the way what this church is not just the pastor, and Dave Nichols and I were talking about this last night, but rather it's a congregation who believes in the Word of God, believes that there's a biblical way to live. We try not to focus on the minors, try not to bury our heads in the sand, try to live in the real world. And I think that's, you know, it's cool. I love that you guys like to be challenged. I love that you guys, when you disagree, you don't make a public stink or anything, but you guys come to us in a biblical way, and we talk, and we work things out. And that's what a community of Christ is about. It's about real people, broken people, living in a broken world, trying to manifest the gospel. And that's extraordinary for me. So this Tuesday, when we have our annual vision meeting, we're going to gather. We're going to talk about doing little stuff that does big things. We're going to look at all the stuff we have to look at. You know, as a 501(c)(3) nonprofit corporation, we have to have these meetings. We have to look at the financial summaries and all that stuff. But, you know, honestly, it's not about money. It's not about facilities. It's about a group of people who love Jesus and are journeying toward him. And that just is so cool. I'm privileged. So if I never say this again, and I'm sure I will, thank you for being willing to allow a broken, shattered person to be your pastor and to teach from the Word of God, and to grow with me. And I'm honored to do that. We have our annual meeting. We're going to go through all this stuff. We're going to talk about these things and kind of looking forward to how can we make a big impact by doing little things. And as I've been planting the seed for the last couple of weeks about what we're going to do at our annual meeting, be thinking about how we can do little stuff. What are the little things that we can do that can change and impact the world in a major way? And not the big things, not reinventing the wheel. Oh, you know, I mean, people say, we should form an adoption agency. No. There are plenty of those already. Maybe it's an op if you're burdened for that, it's an opportunity for you to go in and be salt and light in the adoption program on an individual level. Maybe you say, "Man, there's so many hungry and homeless people. Man, we should open a food pantry." Can you imagine a food pantry in Merrimack, where we are? People can't find us when they're looking for a church. I mean, like, you ever had a conversation with somebody that doesn't know where this church is? And you say, "It's the giant white church on Bedford Road. It's the only one." Grace Episcopal? No! White Church, Bedford Road. You know, and they're like, oh, there is a church on Bedford Road. I can't tell you the number of times we had that conversation. So we're going to be talking about those little things that we can do to impact the community, how we can do all of those things. So that's coming up this week. There's some other announcements in the bulletin. I'm not going to get into them. But I mentioned to the kids that you're going to like this sermon, or you should pay attention. Not necessarily you'll like it, but you should pay attention. And I'll tell you why. How many of you kids and adults have ever been accused wrongly of doing something you didn't do? All right? How many of you have responded by a proper rational argument? All right. Job shows us a template of how to answer at false accusations. Now, you may not have realized this, but as we were processing the book of Job, as we've been passing through the first 28 chapters of the book of Job, what we have been witness to has been a courtroom drama. Now, it's an ancient Near East courtroom, so there's no judge in a black robe with a, you know, gavel. There's no, you know, hear ye, what say you, you know, all that stuff. That's not going on. That's all English. But we have been watching an ancient Near East a law case. What has happened is the judge, God, in chapters 1 and 2, is there with his counsel, and he talks to the accuser, Satan, and he says, have you seen my servant Job? And Satan makes accusations against Job. God says, let's test him. This was an ancient way of doing a trial, was to test the veracity of the question. We still do this in the modern legal system. What is the rule for someone accused of a crime in the American legal system? Innocent until proven guilty. There must be a process of disclosure of evidence and testimony to prove without a reasonable doubt the guilt of the accused. We are presumed to be innocent, right? So in this courtroom, Job stands accused, and then the prosecution is the three friends. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar present the arguments of the prosecution, and Job has to answer. There are no lawyers in an ancient Near East courtroom. Therefore, ancient Near East courts were really, really easy. There were no lawyers. There was just a judge. Usually the judge was the oldest guy in town. You went to him and said, Rakim killed my camel. And he said, did you kill the camel? Where's the evidence of the killed camel? And they go through all the arguments and everything. And then, you know, Rakim is sitting there going, I didn't steal his camel. And then you find out the guy's camel is in his backyard and he's trying to rip him off. And then they stone him. All right, because that was apparently the only punishment. Kill him. That seemed to work. Talk about a deterrent. So kids, Job teaches us how to respond to a false accusation. And this is worth thinking about how to do this. All right, now we're going to cover three chapters. There's a lot of material, so I'm not going to read through the whole thing, but I want you to see what goes on. Job's three friends have presented argument after argument after argument, and Job has responded. Now he's going to make his closing statement. In chapter 29, it says that Job again took up his discourse and said. And so for the next three chapters, Job is going to finish his argument out. This is Job at his rhetorical best. Previously, he's been responding, he's been reacting, sometimes he's sarcastic, his depression has come through. Now he has an opportunity to finally say the last thing. And remember when we said that Job's lament, if you've been with us for all these weeks, Job's lament, which is in chapter 3, is a carefully constructed poem, and there's all this layers of understanding. Job's summation here is likewise a very carefully constructed, not a poem per se, but it's a carefully constructed rhetorical statement. So we're going to look at that. Let's go to the Lord one more time in prayer. Father, once again, we look to your word. Looking at the difficulty of crossing thousands of years to read the words of Job, knowing there's language barriers, knowing there's cultural barriers, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be able to scale those barriers, to see what Job has to say, that it would resonate with us, because to be human is to be human. And humans thousands of years ago were still humans, same humans as we are today, and you are still the same God. Help us to hear from you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Job begins his argument, and the very first thing he says, now those of you that have been with us for a while, you remember, how does Job usually open his statements? Sarcasm. Oh, what a bunch of miserable comforters you are. Oh, that God would give me true friends. I mean, he's always doing that. He does not do that this time. There's a shift in his tone. He says, oh, that I were as in the months of old, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone upon his head, shone upon my head, and by his light I walked through darkness, as I was in my prime, when my days had not passed, is the actual Hebrew idiom, when the friendship of God was upon my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me, when my children were all around me, when my steps were washed with butter, I have no idea what that means, and the rock poured out for me streams of oil. So Job begins with, this is who I was. This is the way the world was. I remember back in the day, before all this happened, how blessed and beautiful my life was. And he recounts it. He goes through it. He talks about how nobles were hushed before him when he would speak. When people heard his wisdom in chapter 29, verse 11, when the ear heard what he was saying, it called me blessed. When the eye saw it approved, because I delivered the poor who cried for help. He goes through, he talks about, this was my life. My life was blessed. It was beautiful. This is what it was. I put on righteousness in verse 14, and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. He says, I was eyes to the blind, feet to the lame. I was father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. That's just a great, you know, if you're looking to memorize something, and I don't know whether you guys do scripture memorization, I like to memorize kind of the weird verses that just have an interesting meter to them, and this one has a great meter to it. When you read that, I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame, I was a father to the needy, and I searched out the cause of him whom I did not know. Just kind of a summation of this man's life and righteousness. Men listened to me in verse 21 and waited and kept silent for my counsel. Then in chapter 30 in verse 1, so he talks about how it was, and now he talks about how it is. But now, they laugh at me. Men who are younger than I, whose fathers I would have disdained to set with the dogs of my flock. He says, in other words, guys I would not have even hired to be my shepherds. The sons of guys I would not even hire to be my shepherds are mocking me and laughing at me. In verse 5, they are driven out from human company. I mean, he starts this, a senseless, nameless brood in verse 8. Then he says this in verse 9, and now I have become their song. I am a byword to them. He says, I've become a cliche. Oh, you could be miserable like Job, or you could be righteous like me. I mean, I've become a metaphor. I've just become a figure of speech to them. I've become a song. You know, a mocking song to them. You know, and you say, mocking song. Well, you know, I mean, I'm a Yankee Doodle Dandy. All right, that song, that's a mocking song. I don't know if you know that. It's mocking Americans and, you know, all this stuff. I'll get into it later. Routinely, these songs that people sing, they were actually meant to mock someone. And they would sing these songs as somebody walked by and mock them. And that's what he says they're doing. I'm not saying, by the way, that Job's friends sang Yankee Doodle Dandy. It's a little early. That would have been anachronistic. He says, they break up my path. In verse 13, verse 12, on my right hand, the rabble rise. All right? They push away my feet. They cast against me their ways of destruction. In other words, as I'm walking along, they come up out of the hedges and they start hurling things at me. He says, verse 13, they break up my path. They promote my calamity. They need no one to help them. He says, this is my situation. I'm being attacked and accused on all sides. Everywhere I turn, I'm being opposed. Terrors, verse 15, terrors are turned upon me. My honor is pursued as by the wind. My prosperity has passed away like a cloud. And then he talks about its impact on himself. This is who I was. This is what I'm going on, what is going on outside of me, and this is what's going on inside of me. And this is a beautiful melancholy. I know, those things aren't supposed to exist, but melancholy can produce some beautiful work. Now my soul is poured out within me, and days of affliction have taken hold of me. This is verse 16. The night racks my bones, and the pain that gnaws me takes no rest. With great force my garment is disfigured. It binds me about like the collar of my tunic. God has cast me into the mire. I have become like dust and ashes. I cry to you for help, and you do not answer me. I stand, and you only look at me. You have turned cruel to me. With the might of your hand, you persecute me. You lift me up on the wind. You make me ride on it. You toss me about in the roar of the storm. For I know that you will bring me to death and to the house appointed for all living. Verse 24, yet does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his disaster cry for help. And Job says, even at this moment, even in a heap of ruins. Now, the Hebrew word here is great. Translated heap of ruins, the word, this is tough, is I. That's the Hebrew word, all right? It's just a letter I. And it's the word they used for in ancient cultures when a city fell down, right? Because they built cities out of mud, right? It wasn't like they were building out of concrete and stuff. So when a city kind of fell down, or it was knocked down, or it was attacked, or burned, or whatever, rather than kind of clear that all out, you would just build on top of it. And so a pile of ruins, what he's talking about, they actually have a word for this, a place that was populated and isn't anymore that needs to be built on top of. It's a pile of ruins. He says, I'm just the broken, shattered pieces of what once was. I'm an artifact of another world. And yet, even in that, does not one in a heap of ruins stretch out his hand and in his distress cry for help? He says, here's where I am. This is what I am. Now, he does get a little bit of sarcasm in verse 29. Just, you know, this is a great insult, a great Hebrew insult if you really want to throw it. I am a brother of jackals and a companion of ostriches. Yeah, mother was a hamster. Anyway, I am the brother of jackals. He says, you guys are a bunch of jackals. I don't know what he means by the ostriches, honestly, because I don't know enough about ostriches to know whether that's a good or a bad thing. I'm assuming it's a bad thing. You probably don't want to be around ostriches. I imagine they kick and shove and do make really disgusting noises. They're like giant chickens. I don't know. I don't know. But what a great insult. I am the brother of jackals and the companion of ostriches. And Eliphaz looks at Bildad and goes, you must be the ostrich. But he lays this down. Then he proceeds. He goes through chapter 31. He proceeds to give us a series of ifs. Now, he has argued, this is what I was, this is what has become, and this is my internal situation. This is where I am. I am just broken up. I am shattered by all of this. So he's stating what everybody knows. Now, this is a great way to approach a situation of an accusation, because you say, this is who I am, this is what has happened to me, and this is what it means to me. There's an emotional content there. Then he proceeds. The last part of this is his iteration of every possible reason that he could have actually been put in the situation he's in. Job is in a terrible situation. He's lost everything. And these guys are saying to him, it's because you're not good enough. It's because you're not righteous enough. It's because you have hidden sins. It's because you stole from the poor. It's because you weren't a good parent. They're going through all these reasons, these cause and effect arguments that Job has, the reasons that Job has been tested. And Job says this, verse 5. Verse 1 through. I made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? That's his question. He says, is disaster only for the unrighteous? Does not he, speaking of God, see my ways and number all my steps? Now watch how he, and I'm not going to hit all the ifs, but there's a ton of ifs in here. Verse 5. If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, if any spot has stuck to my hands, let me sow and another eat and let what grows for me be rooted out. If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door, then let my wife long for another and let others bow down on her. for what would be a heinous crime. Verse 13, if I rejected the cause of my manservant and my maidservant. Verse 16, if I have withheld anything that the poor desired. Verse 19, if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing. If his body has not the body that's been given to me, has not blessed me. Verse 21, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless. Verse 24, if I have made gold my trust. Verse 25, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant. You get the idea. He keeps going. He says, if this is the cause, 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 if this is the cause. He's going through and all of these things. He says, if all of that happened, verse 36, surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps like a prince I would approach. And then he finishes up. He says, if my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together. Now this is interesting, just as a side note. The ancient Hebrews believed that the earth that they tilled and they cared for, it had a relationship with God somehow and could cry out to the injustice that a man performed. Now that's an interesting idea. That's how closely they lived to the earth. They were tied to it. They were bound to it. That's why in Genesis, man is created from the earth, and the word for man is Adam, and the word for earth is Adama. They are the same thing. They're connected. They're bound. The earth has a relationship with man. The Hebrews were very much, and I know this is sometimes unpopular, but the Hebrews were very much environmentally conscious. The religion of the Old Testament was very focused on the environment. In verse 38, my land has cried out against me, and its furrows have wept together. If I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owner breathe their last, then let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. Now, most Bibles have a quotation mark here. I don't know that it belongs here. I think that this is actually Job's final statement. Job says, Job's words are ended. The words of Job are ended. He says, that's it. If this is true, if any of this is true, then you can lay the blame for everything that's happened on me. If you can provide any evidence, and as he's doing this is a rhetorical device of, did I do this? No. 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 If I did this, did I do this? No. So what's the accusation here? What's really going on? Now, what happens in the next chapter is somebody comes along and believes that Job is being boastful. Job is not being boastful. He's going to get attacked for this. What is he saying? What is he doing? He's making a final case. He says, look at my record. You're accusing me and saying I did something wrong, that I'm doing something that isn't in keeping with my character at all. You have no evidence for it. I was little, and I think I've told this story before, but when I was probably about 4 or 5 years old, we lived in the Sunday school wing of the church that my dad pastored. It had been converted into kind of an apartment parsonage-y thing, a lot of wood paneling. It was weird, you know, we had to give the Pledge of Allegiance when we went to bed. No. But we lived in the kind of education wing, and there was a bathroom, and we shared a bathroom with our parents. And then we had a guest room and a guest bathroom. We weren't allowed to use the guest bathroom, so everybody used this one bathroom. So my dad is like me, you know, if he shaves on Monday, he's got a beard on Wednesday. So he shaved all the time, and he had, I never forget, he had Edge shaving cream. You guys know it, you know, it foams when you rub it and lathers up and you put it on your face. It's all mentally and stuff, you know, it's like, ooh, tingly. He had this shaving cream, and we were not allowed to touch the shaving cream because my parents, when we were young, that my parents were poor. There's no doubt about it. I wore girls' clothes, hand-me-down girls' clothes, and was just told it was trendy that the buttons went to the other direction. Pleated blue jeans. You know, I'm like, Mom, nobody else is wearing jeans like this. Oh, it's fine, honey. It's a fashion in Indiana. We were poor. I mean, we were really, really poor. So my dad safeguarded everything that he could stretch out. He used to joke around, I could shave for a month with the cardboard the razor comes in. You know, I mean, he was trying to stretch everything out. Well, shaving cream was pretty expensive, and he had to use a lot of it, didn't want it wasted. So for some reason we had this rule. I have no idea why we had this rule, but you were not allowed to use shaving cream for soap. It had never occurred to me to wash my body with shaving cream, but he had this rule. So one day, my sister, who's 3 years older than me, she discovered that shaving cream, this Edge shaving cream, had kind of the same projecting consistency of silly string. You could shoot it and write in words and stuff. Kids, don't get any ideas. This is not the part of the sermon I want you to pay attention to. But she covered the bathroom. I mean, she used up a whole thing of shaving cream and then left it. She realized what she had done. She just left it. Closed the door, turned the light off, closed the door. I don't know if she thought it was going to evaporate or something, but my dad was headed to the bathroom for one of his classic library sessions. He referred to the bathroom as the library, and he was headed to the bathroom. He opens the door, turns on the light, and all we hear is, "What is this?" And the DeVitro kids had a rule. If dad bellowed, we all came. To this day, if somebody snaps their fingers in a shopping mall, I go, all right, Pavlovian response. But what is this? Kids, and all three of us come out. Both my sisters are shorter than me. That's so sad. This weekend I was telling everybody I was the tallest person in my family, and I was right. I wasn't exaggerating. So my two sisters, we come out, we're all lined up, and you know the thing was, I mean, we would all get punished if no one confessed to it. We'd all be paddled. So we're standing there. I'm like 6. Kristen is like 3, and Kate's like 9. All right, and we're sitting there. You know, I'm in my backwards, you know, girls' clothes, and you know, my little sister was infamous for wearing tie dye and plaid. I still remember the three of us aligned. My oldest sister had these gigantic glasses. And her hair pulled back, and her hair was like down to her waist. And we're standing there. Who did this? Who did this? And my sister Kate accused me. Eric did it. And I went, you know, I mean, because I'm me. Now, I didn't do anything, and I didn't know she had done it. But I got accused, and my dad said to me, "Did you do this?" My initial response, all right, I've always been a wise guy. So my initial response was, at 6 or 7 years old, why would I? That was my response. Why would I do that? And when my dad reflected upon it, he realized I was the good kid. Now that frightens you, doesn't it? But as a little kid, whatever my parents said, I just did because I hated the idea of punishment. And so I did anything I could possibly do to avoid being paddled, to avoid being sent to my room. My parents had this thing. I don't know if your parents ever did this. When we left a door open, because again, we were poor, so the heat, we were really concerned about heat, we had to stand at one of the closets and open and close the door and say, "I will remember to close the door. I will remember to close the door." I remember spending an afternoon folding, unfolding, and refolding a towel 100 times. "I will remember to fold my towels. I will remember to fold my towels." Anybody else get punished like that? No? All right, this was apparently my dad's innovation. We had all opening and closing windows. I will remember to open and I will remember to close my windows. And then when I saw The Simpsons, you know, Bart's always writing something, I'm like, oh. Anyway, so I hated punishment. So when my dad looked at me, he realized my argument was, why would I do that? Would I do that? I mean, at 6 years old, and he goes, no, you wouldn't do that. He says, who would? Now my dad was pretty perceptive. Usually it was Kate, my older sister, had done it. But she was the, you know, the firstborn, so she didn't really get punished. Kate, did you do this? Now, nothing breaks my sister like my dad saying, did you do this? So, Kate, did you do this? Weeping and weeping and crying and weeping. Kristen laughing. You got caught. You know, and then she got punished. Sometimes the greatest, when you live a life characterized by obedience and righteousness and an accusation comes, sometimes the best response is simply, why would I do that? See, Job's character spoke for itself. The accusers who came against him, for all that they brought against Job, for all of their arguments, they were vapors, they were mists, because everybody knew who Job was. Job knew he was, everybody knew Job was wise and righteous. He was a loving father. He was a faithful man. Everything he did with a concern and a focus on his God. So when these accusations come against Job, his response is, if you can prove that I did this, go ahead and prove it. But you can't, because my character speaks for itself. Now, this has a very strong influence upon us as Christians, I think. It has a very good application against us. Job's response to this. When we are characterized by something, outrage. Let me pick one. There's many things that we could be characterized. But when you're characterized by outrage, you're upset about everything. I remember working in a Christian school where we were worried about the size of the logos on kids' shirts. I'm not making that up. We had a ruler, we had to measure, we had a paper template to check and see if the logos were too big. If the logo was too big, the parents had to bring another shirt. That's why I don't work in a Christian school anymore. You know, all this stuff, when we are so out, and I'm just using this as one example, but when we are characterized by outrage, we're upset about everything. We want the government to change everything. We're freaking out about every single thing that happens. And then we say, well, you should do something because you love this person. Well, does our character line up with our words? Does our confession line up with our conversation? How are we characterizing ourselves? How are we carrying ourselves through life so that when the accusations come, when the persecution comes, when the crisis comes? I know way too many people that tried to fix a marriage after it was already broken. Well, now I'm doing everything I possibly can to fix it. It's like, well, you should have been doing everything you possibly can before. I know all kinds of people like, I had a friend one time say to me, I'm having a little bit of trouble. This is not anybody in our congregation, so don't look around accusers. I'm having a little bit of financial trouble. Could you help me out? We're sitting across the table from in a coffee shop, and this person owed twice their annual salary on credit cards. And I looked at him and I went, what were you thinking? Well, it was so easy. Now how do I fix it? It's too late to fix that. My friend, I'm just throwing a number out there, but when you only make $50,000 a year and you owe $100,000 and it's taking 28% interest, you're never getting out from underneath that one. That is like getting run over by an 18-wheeler and then asking if you can learn to do enough push-ups to pick it up. I mean, you're down. Job's character was consistent in the good times so that when a crisis came, the accusations just bounced off of him. This is what the Bible means when it talks about an elder being blameless. Blameless means the mud don't stick. That's literally what the Hebrew words. When something is thrown at you, or Greek word, something is thrown at you, it just falls off. An accusation doesn't fall off. That, by the way, is why I am never alone with a woman that isn't my wife. With the single exception of Linda Lurvy, who cuts my hair, and my wife always knows when she comes to cut my hair. We have kind of this thing, cut my hair, because, let's be honest, I forget about it. It's probably too long now. I'm never alone with one. It's one of the reasons I don't hug women, because I don't want to ever have an accusation. You know, pastor, he's kind of touchy. He's kind of feely, grabby. And they're like, yeah, you know that one time? I want that accusation to bounce off of me. It's one of the reasons why I'm so transparent about stuff. And I'm not lifting myself up as some kind of, I'm the ideal person, because I'm not. But you need to live your life understanding that when things are good, character is built when things are good so that when crisis comes, you can withstand accusations. This is a biblical template. And Job makes this argument. So let me give you just very quickly one little practical statement about this. What Job is doing here is he is going through the process, verbally, he is going through the process of confession. He is going through the process of self-reflection and confession. Now he's doing it out loud, but this is what we should be doing as we go through life. Have I done this? Have I done that? Have I guarded my mind? Have I guarded my eyes? Have I guarded my heart? Have I lived faithful? Have I loved justice? Have I done mercy? All of the things that we could look at and say this is the moral code of Christianity. We're looking at ourselves and we're comparing ourselves to the example that has been presented to us by Christ, has presented to us in His faithfulness and His love and His devotion and His giving and His perseverance and all of those things. And we're comparing ourselves, and where we find that we aberrate, we are correcting the path. We go through the process of repentance, confession, repentance, restoration, so that when we hit a crisis, we have already been living a life of righteousness. When you are already at the bottom of the pit is not the time to think about where you were walking. When you have already fallen in the hole, it is not the time to think about my steps. You know? And this is a valuable lesson we learn from Job. Job's book, this is a trial of Job. And this is Job's summation. I have lived faithfully, justly, righteously. If, it doesn't stick. Therefore, your accusations have no meaning. They have no purpose. They have no function. Now, the next chapter, another guy comes in. He tells Job, Job, you just don't know what to look for. And this another Job thinks he's done. And then this new guy comes along, young guy, hipster. Hey, Job. I noticed this about you. And he kind of gets on his case. And then finally the judge appears and makes his judgment. We're getting to that. So, how do I deal with the crisis like Job? The answer to that is you deal with that when things are going well. You start right. So that when you're walking on the mountaintops and in the sunlit paths, is the time to prepare to walk in the valley of the shadow of death. When we are already in the darkness is not the time to think about whether we had batteries in the flashlight. When we've already fallen in the pit is not when we think about where our steps were leading us. When you have already taken the wrong exit and there's a $17 toll to turn around is not the time to check the map. And the same thing applies in our lives as Christians. If we spend our entire lives as Christians just going, oh, well, grace forgives me, it's not a big deal. And we don't think about it, we don't confess, we don't repent, we don't examine ourselves, we don't live to the standard of Christ, and then we get in a crisis and go, well, I didn't do it, but there's this trail of evidence of things that I did do. And if I just use another example, if I spend my entire life lying, I mean, while I can get a job in Washington, if I spend my entire life lying and then I ask people to take my word for it, just take my word for it, man, it's true. Well, who's going to listen to a liar, even if he is telling the truth? Job's response to this, he presents a legal case. And so, you know, kids, adults, it doesn't matter who you are, live righteous, live right, be self-reflective, seek to follow after Christ, and then when you enter a crisis, the accusations bounce off. But just live to your own whims, do whatever, have no feeling, and then you get into the dark place and the accusations, and even if you didn't do it, no one's going to believe you. No one's going to believe you. Which, by the way, even though Job didn't do it, and he can prove that he didn't do it, nobody believes him anyway. So sometimes, kind of the ancillary, sometimes life isn't fair. But that's beside the point. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, help us to live rightly before you. To live lives of moderation, self-reflection, seeking wisdom and guidance from Christ. Because sometimes we are thrown into the valley. Sometimes we are in the pit. Sometimes we are in the darkness. Father, help us to know, because we have trusted you, that even when we falter and we fail, because we are living our lives seeking to know you, we are able to correct and continue and journey and face any accuser, any opposition. Father, it doesn't mean we don't weep. It doesn't mean we don't struggle. It doesn't mean that sometimes our heart isn't broken. Job's heart and soul was poured out. But Father, help us to trust you in the good times so we might endure the bad times. And if we are in the bad times, Help us to align our path with you regardless and follow you. May you be glorified in our midst. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let me benedict you and we'll be out of here. And we sing this to each other, so let's go ahead and stand up. Remember to love one another and do what is pleasing to him. Be strengthened by grace and worship in reverence and awe the God of peace. And grace be with you all. May the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And grace be with you all. Forget not the sufferings of Jesus, and bear the disgrace that he bore, confessing his name. For Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And grace be with you all. And may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And grace be with you all. And grace be with you all. And may the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And grace be with you all. And grace be with you all. My brothers and sisters, go in peace and the grace of our Lord to live before a world that needs to see Christ, that they might see him in you. You're dismissed.